I'm very grateful to Arthur for his little summary about the grace of God. And I'm not going to say any more, really, than he's already said to us. But let me say a prayer again. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is sweeter than honey. Please feed us and thrill us with it this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Can you remember the traumatic experience of having to revise for your exams when you were at school? I don't know if you had a special technique for doing that, but when I was at school, the main way of doing it may have changed now, is to write revision cards. So I produced hundreds of little sort of, I don't know what size it is, A6 or something like that, tiny little revision cards with all the essential information that I'd need to know to pass my exams. What you do is you read them and you read them and you read them, and eventually you can dispense with them and create new revision cards which have less information on them but contain the sort of key words, the little triggers that will make you remember whole big concepts in maths and English and subjects like that. Can you remember doing that? Well, yes, she says. Ephesians chapter 2 is a bit like a revision card for the Christian faith. It contains, in a such condensed form, so much that we need to understand. It contains the answers to all sorts of big questions, like how does God accept me? Or if I'm a Christian, how can I be sure that I'm going to heaven one day? What is the point of doing good works when God is so forgiving and loving? All those answers and more to those questions are found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now, of course, before you go into your exam, it's great, isn't it, to have kind of worked out one big idea that you need to remember, a kind of rule of thumb. So let's imagine you're going into your maths exam. You need to remember, don't you, that if a question has 2 marks next to it, don't spend too much time answering it. But if it has 20 marks next to it, spend a lot of time and show your workings. And if you keep that rule of thumb in mind, you won't go far wrong. Or if it's your English literature exam, if you bear in mind that every great work of literature, at least according to the academics, is really about sex, then when you write your answers, make sure it's about sex and you will get an A star. That's a great rule of thumb to bear in mind, isn't it? Here's a rule of thumb for Ephesians chapter 2, and bear me out on this. You and I, we are like Pinocchio. We are like Pinocchio. Paul wants to tell us that we were once dead, but we have been made alive, and we are God's workmanship. Like Pinocchio, perfectly crafted and given the gift of life. As a Christian, you are like that. Three headings. You are dead, you've been made alive, and you're God's workmanship. Firstly then, you were dead. Listen to these words. They're uncompromising, aren't they? And maybe they sound rather harsh to you. As for you, says Paul, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that Paul begins full of praise for the church in Ephesus. He says that you're famous for two things. You're famous for your faith, your loyalty to Jesus, and you're famous for the love which you have for all of God's people. These are great qualities. But in case the church should get carried away with itself and think, oh, we're much better than everyone else then, aren't we? Paul reminds them what they used to be. And in fact, not just what they used to be, but what he used to be as well. And that at one point he was the same as everyone else in the pagan world around them. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions. What strong language that is. Paul is saying that, like that piece of wood in Geppetto's workshop, once you had no life in you, no spiritual life in you at all. You had nothing spiritual about you to recommend yourself to God. You had no power or potency within you to live the perfect life. That's a hard thing to hear, isn't it? Socrates in Plato's Republic, says, imagine you've been given a ring that gives you unlimited power. You can do whatever you want, whenever you want to do it. What would you do with it? Well, I'm pretty sure that once you put that ring on, you'd never pay for a meal again, would you? You'd go to Waitrose and help yourself to the nicest things that you wanted to eat, maybe under a cloak of invisibility, and out you walk, and you'd never pay for a meal again. Or if somebody has wronged you, you'd be able to enact exactly what kind of revenge, comeuppance you wanted. You'd be able to do that, wouldn't you? If all power was at your disposal, if you could get away with anything, that no one would judge you or condemn you for it. All the deepest cravings, all the darkest desires of your heart, you'd be able to fulfill. Well, once, Paul says, you were like that by nature. You not deserve not a trophy from God, but condemnation from God. By nature, says Paul, we were deserving of God's wrath. That's a very hard thing to hear, isn't it? But the claim Paul makes here is that once, without Christ, the church had as much chance of living the perfect life as, I don't know, Russia has of winning the Eurovision Song Contest this year. They're not popular for good reason, aren't they? They're unlikely to win that. In the same way, you and I, without Christ, have no power to recommend ourselves to God. You were dead, like the piece of wood in Geppetto's workshop. There was no life there once, says Paul. You know when you can tell someone is about to say, but, you know, they tell you how much they enjoyed the party at your house or something that you've done for them, and you're holding your breath because you can tell it's the kind of sentence that has a but in it and that some bad news is coming. Well, we've got a but in our passage, but it's not a bad news but. It's a great news but at the beginning. It does, verse 4. But you were once dead, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. You were dead, says Paul, but you've been made alive. I like that piece of dead wood in the workshop, given life and turned into this extraordinary character that has inspired millions since. The Christian is someone who was formerly spiritually dead but has been made alive, has had life breathed into them by God. And he's done that through his mercy, through his grace. That's a big word that appears twice in our passage. It is by grace that you've been saved. Grace, it's God's undeserved riches, his lavish kindness, his overwhelming generosity. People are Christians not because there's something better about them than anybody else, but because of God's kindness, a kindness which they respond to by faith, by loyalty to Jesus. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith, says Paul. It's by the death of Jesus, freely offered in my place and yours, that we can know that we are right with God, forgiven, set free, adopted as his children. It's like Geppetto wanted a relationship, wanted a child to call his own. God wanted to be in relationship with me and you, not because God was lonely or lacked anything. That's an important idea about God, that God is totally independent. He doesn't rely upon me or you for company or help or anything like that. But out of the sheer overflow of his love, he wants to adopt you as a child. And if you're a Christian, he has. You were dead, but you've been made alive. Well, why is it all about grace? Why is it all about God's kindness rather than our own deeds? Well, Paul explains this. Verse 8 there. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, that word boast has an important pedigree in ancient Greek literature as a military word. Imagine, you know, two armies are facing each other across the battlefield. Well, they start to boast. And they do this as much for their own confidence as they face the battle, as well as the discouragement of everyone else. They say, oh, well, we can't possibly win this battle with Philip on our side. Look at the size of him. No one could possibly beat him in this battle. And look how many of us there are. And we've got the best kits, and we're fit and healthy. We're definitely going to win the battle. That is the boast, the kind of boast that Paul has in mind here. I wonder, what gives you confidence when you think about yourself in relation to other people? Do you look at all the ways you think you're better than them? Well, I might not be perfect, but I'm much more accomplished than she is, or I'm much more moral than he is. Those things are boasts. And if God chose us on the basis of how nice we are, or how generous we are, or how accomplished we are, then we would have a reason to boast. But because it's all down to God's kindness, his grace, his generosity, there's no basis upon which the Christian can say, I'm better than him, or I'm cleverer than her, or I'm wiser than they are. You were dead, but you've been made alive. This, by the way, was such an important idea in the European Reformation. You might know something about this. Martin Luther was keen for everyone to understand and know that they were right with God, not by their good works, but because God is gracious. We are justified, made just as if we'd never sinned by grace alone, through faith alone. And Martin Luther didn't get that idea from Ephesians chapter 2 in particular, but more from Romans that he preached from, but it's very clearly expressed here. I hope you can see that as well. You were dead, but now you've been made alive, and are God's workmanship, for we are God's handiwork, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You might feel there's not a lot of purpose in your life. There's not some great mission that you need to go and do, that maybe nothing you really do is that worthwhile or significant. But that's not how God sees it at all. According to verse 10 there, you are God's workmanship. You are beautifully crafted by him, something that was once dead but has now been made alive. And there is a purpose for your life. Good works which God has prepared in advance for you to do. Now, some of those things you might have already done, and some of those things you are doing right now, and some of them are still out there waiting for you to go and discover and to go and do, but they do exist. God has prepared good works in advance for you to do, whether those are works of great generosity or kindness, spending time with someone who's finding life really tough today, volunteering your time to go and help out somewhere, serving within our local church. These are things that God has prepared for you to do because you are his workmanship. You know, Pinocchio wasn't built to go and sit in Geppetto's workshop looking nice. No, he had to go out into the real world and learn how to be a real boy, didn't he? Well, Christians are the same. We're not created by God's grace just to come to church and to go to Bible studies and things like that, which are all very important and essential things for us to do. There is a task out there for us to do, good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. So let's go out and do those good works. And as we go, would our boast be in the grace of God alone? Not our works, not us saying I'm better than she is or I'm better than he is, but our boast should be in the lavish love of God shown to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We have been made alive. We're God's workmanship, and we have work to do ourselves. Amen.